Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, and I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So wrote the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul, in that particular passage, was not talking about the law of Moses as such. He was talking about things related to the duration of miraculous gifts. But he could have been talking about the law of Moses and using that terminology. And we're going to see how that's the case tonight from our text in Galatians chapter 4. As I mentioned this morning, we're beginning tonight a very brief series of lessons on the law of Moses, contrasting it with the law of Christ. So tonight and probably two more Sunday nights, we'll cover some information that I hope will be helpful to you in better grasping the difference between the two covenants. And so tonight we begin with this passage, chapter 4 of Galatians, and some of the things that Paul says in other places as well in the New Testament about the nature of the law of Moses. Here in Galatians 4, Paul is discussing the purpose and function of the law. Actually, he began that discussion back in chapter 3 of Galatians, about verse 15, and continues it through chapter 4, about verse 11. And the reason Paul spends that much time in discussing the law with regard to and to these Galatian Christians was due to the problems that were being caused in the churches by some Jewish Christians who were trying to not only keep the law of Moses themselves, but bind certain aspects of the law of Moses on Gentile converts. If you've been in our Sunday morning class here in the auditorium, we've been studying the book of Acts. And we've recently covered Acts chapter 15, where the controversy arose, where Jewish Christians, some of them, were trying to make Gentile converts keep certain aspects of the law of Moses, specifically circumcision and other customs, as a means of salvation. In other words, they said, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15:1 and Acts 15, verse 5. Well, this Judaistic teaching, as it was sometimes called, is being addressed by Paul in the book of Galatians. The churches of Galatia were being troubled by that doctrine. And so Paul talks about the law and tries to help them to see what purpose the law served and what purpose it did not serve. And it's in the midst of that discussion that Paul makes the statements that make up our text for tonight from Galatians chapter 4. In this section, Paul describes the law of Moses as being temporary, Galatians 3:19. As well as it being a guardian or a tutor, a schoolmaster, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. But here in this particular text, Paul uses an example, a comparison really, of an heir, H-E-I-R, an heir, and a servant or a slave in a particular house to show how different the condition of the world was before the law of Christ came and after the law of Christ. Now, for a moment, set the stage in your own mind. Picture in your mind the scenario that Paul paints. We call to mind a father who owns a number of valuables and has placed those valuables in a will. Those valuables make up the inheritance that is destined to go to the son at the time of the father's death. The son is a child at this point in the illustration. The word originally denoted a minor child. One, of course, not yet of full age. The son is destined to inherit the valuables from the father. Also in the house is not only the father and the son, but a slave who's not related to the father or the family in any way. He's just a part of the household as a slave or a servant. And then there is a particular time that Paul notes. The time appointed by the Father. In other words, the specified time at which the Son is to receive the valuables, the inheritance. Now, we understand a scenario like that just from common everyday situations and understandings. But here's what Paul says about that situation. He makes the point that the child in the house, under those circumstances, is no different than the slave in that house in relation to the inheritance. Though the child is destined to receive the inheritance, he hasn't yet and won't until the time appointed by the father. Both the servant and the child live in the house, but they're both under the control of others. The servant, by virtue of his being a servant. The child, by virtue of his still being a minor, a young child. He's not yet a full age. So there are a lot of similarities between the servant and the child. But the main thing is, neither of them have access to the inheritance. And the child won't until the time appointed by the father. And when that time comes, the heir is no longer under the control of others. He's no longer separate from the inheritance. He reaches full age and gets the inheritance from his father. Now, verse 3 makes the application. Here's the point Paul's making in using that illustration. When the law of Moses was in effect, the people who were under that law were like the child, like the minor child in the illustration. They were held in bondage, in a sense, under what Paul calls the rudiments of the world, the elementary principles. Well, what is that? The term is used a number of times in the New Testament, translated rudiments of the world or elementary principles or elemental principles, different things like that, different translations. But the word means or refers to, as W.E. Vine says, any first things from which others in a series take their rise. And we would recognize a classic example of that as the alphabet. The alphabet is a series of first things that a person must learn before they can build on that and learn other things. If a person wants to learn how to speak or write specifically and talk and make sentences and all that, you've got to start with the alphabet. Those are the rudimentary principles upon which other things in that series come from. Well, just like the alphabet is used to form words and then word sentences, and in that sense are building blocks, Paul is making the point here with regard to the law of Moses that that's essentially what it was. It was a building block on which Christianity was to be established and was established. It was something that came as a result of the preparatory work of the law of Moses. Prior to Christianity, therefore, one could accurately say, based upon this passage, that the world was in kind of a childlike state. As Paul said, bound in bondage to these rudimentary principles, like the child in the analogy. Religiously speaking, that was the situation that the world was in. A lack of maturity. God's plan at that point was not yet complete. It was kind of a kindergarten condition where only the ABCs were known. And things had not yet built beyond that. But now that the law of Christ is here, things get a little bit deeper. And I think there are at least three ways that this principle is illustrated. In other words, what Paul has done in the first few verses of Galatians 4 is refer to the time prior to the coming of the law of Christ, the time in which the law of Moses was in effect, as a childlike situation. A childlike scenario. In what ways? Let me offer you these three tonight. Comparisons between what we understand as a general childlike situation and how that compares to life under the law. First of all, the degree of toleration under the old law indicates its childlike quality. When dealing with children, there are certain behaviors that are tolerated simply because you're dealing with children. Behaviors that with adults we wouldn't be so lenient. If a child is a messy eater, for example, if you've got a one-year-old that sits in the high chair and feeds his or her face and they get it all over themselves from head to toe, we might look at that and not only tolerate it, but think it's kind of cute. We've got pictures of our kids. They'll love me for saying this. We've got pictures of our kids with food from in the hair, in the ears, all over the place. Well, we tolerate that because they're children. It's a childlike quality. But we don't really tolerate that or look very favorably upon that once a person reaches adulthood. I mean, when we go to lunch with Ed over to the barbecue place in Smithfield, it just gets gross sometimes to see everything that he gets all over himself. Right? Some things that are seen in children are not tolerated or looked favorably upon in adults. We recognize that. Prior to the coming and establishment of Christianity, God tolerated certain weaknesses spiritually in the world that once Christianity came, that time of toleration was over. Just like as a child grows up and matures and behaviors are no longer tolerated, the same was true from old law to new. Passages? How about Acts 14, verse 16? Where Paul, talking to a group of Gentiles, said that God suffered or allowed the nations or the Gentiles to walk in their own ways in times past. He'll say in the next verse, but God did not leave Himself without witness, which indicates that that was not a situation that God ultimately wanted to happen. It wasn't the ideal. There was plenty of witness of God in the world in that He did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and all of that. There was plenty of witness of God, but many of the Gentiles did not grasp what was there for them to know. But there was a degree of toleration. How about Acts 17, verse 30, where Paul on Mars Hill said concerning the unknown God that the Athenians had built an idol to? Paul said, this unknown God that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to declare Him unto you. And at the end of that discourse, he said, the times of this ignorance, God once, what? Winked at. Overlooked, some translations have. All right, so there was a time when God tolerated certain behaviors that were not the ideal. Why? I'm telling you, Galatians 4 is the answer. Because you were dealing with a more childlike state of affairs in the world. God tolerated certain things that were not the ideal. But notice what he says also in that verse, Acts 17:30. God once winked at that or overlooked that, but now, see, your degree of toleration is over. Now all men everywhere are commanded to repent. What about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8? When the question came to him about divorce, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And Jesus' response have you not read from the beginning you made them male and female and all that? And their counter question was, well, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement, put her away? Jesus' response to that was, Matthew 19:8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Indicating that it was not God's original plan that people be allowed to put away their wives, but God had, as a part of the law of Moses, something that allowed or tolerated that kind of thing when it was not really the ideal. But then Jesus ends up in the last part of that in Matthew 19 of saying, but now we're restoring that original plan. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So God tolerated certain things that were not the ideal. Just like we do sometimes with young children. Because that period of time was a childlike state, spiritually speaking. Number two. Consider the mundane or carnal, worldly, earthly nature of the law of Moses. If you can fit all of that into one blank, good. The carnal, earthly nature of the law. By that, I mean this. Children, by the very fact that they are children, require a lot of visuals in their learning process. Kids learn better if they can see things. And with maturity, but only with maturity, comes the ability to think and reason more abstractly with concepts. But in the very early stages of child learning, you need a lot of pictures. You need a lot of visuals. You ever notice how many visual aids are simply embedded in the law of Moses? In discussing the tabernacle arrangement, the writer of Hebrews said that those things, the tabernacle and its furnishings and all of that, Hebrews 9 verse 9, were figures. They were Old Testament visual aids that were there for the purpose of preparing people for the coming of Christianity. He described the law of Moses as containing carnal ordinances intended to last until the coming of Christianity. Chapter 9, verse 10. Think about the difference between matters of the old law that were things that pictured, prefigured, things that would be New Testament realities. What about all those animal sacrifices? What were those for? To prepare people and to prefigure the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 10, verses 10 through 14 of Hebrews. But now, under Christianity, you don't have animal sacrifices that are continually given day after day after day. We enjoy the benefits of the one-time sacrifice of Christ, and now the Bible describes each life of the Christian as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. See the difference between the carnal visual aid in the Old Testament versus the principle of living sacrifices in the New? What about the material temple where God's presence was, a physical structure? Well, that's Old Testament. What about the New? The Bible says you are the temple of God. As living stones, you are built up as a temple. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Material temple versus spiritual temple. What about the priesthood? A tribal thing, physical thing under the old law. But now every Christian is able to approach God as a priest. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Under the Old Testament, there was incense burned, physical act. It went up as a sweet-smelling savor before God. In the New Testament, our prayers are referred to in that fashion. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 8. So you can see from those comparisons that there are a lot of physical things, a lot of visual aids that pointed to spiritual realities in the New Testament. Visual, physical, mundane, carnal, earthy versus the spiritual. What's the difference? One is better geared for a childlike state. The other for a more mature state. Number three. Consider how the New Testament deals mainly, though not exclusively, in principles. In principles. Children need explicit directions. don't they? Especially the younger they are. A lot of times you can't just simply say to a young child, get ready for bed, and expect that child to grasp everything that's involved in that. I mean, if there's a whole process that they have to go through, taking one set of clothes off, taking the bath, putting the new set of clothes, sleeping clothes on, the brushing of the teeth, all, if that's all involved in the process of get ready for bed, the younger the child is, the less likely they are to grasp that whole principle. You got to be more specific. I mean, there are times when we had to say with regard to clean up the room. You know, I've almost had to specify each toy. You have to pick that up. Now pick that up. Now pick that up. Right? Children require specifics and explicit instructions. But maturity brings with it increased responsibility and the expectation to apply principles and making choices that are based upon principles. I think we can see that difference between the old law and the new as well. Someone has stated that the Jewish rabbis had a collection of 613 specific commands plus 15 volumes of commentary explaining what those commands meant. The law of Moses had a lot of specific regulations, did it not? Dietary, eat this but not that. Eat that but not this. Clothing regulations. No garments to be worn with two different kinds of material sewn together. That's pretty specific. Leviticus 19. There were lots of other specific instructions. If your ox gored a man, there was a specific way that you were supposed to handle that. If you were digging a pit and didn't cover it, and your neighbor's animal fell into that pit, that was specifically addressed in the law of Moses. There were specific instructions on what you had to do with regard to that. There was a lot of minutia in the law of Moses, dealing with almost every scenario that you could come up with. You don't find that in the New Testament to that degree. The New Testament deals more with principles. Now, let me state this very clearly before going further. There are specifics in the New Testament. There are some thou shalts and thou shalt nots. There are some things that are explicitly stated. There is law to which we are accountable in the New Testament. I am under law to Christ, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:21. He spoke of the law of faith, Romans 3:27. The law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2. There are some specifics. Prohibitions against murder, adultery, theft, things like that. But the New Testament is, by and large, made up of principles. Instead of specific instructions on every hypothetical situation that could come up between individuals, Jesus simply stated in Matthew 7, verse 12, treat other people the way you want to be treated. That's pretty general in its statement, but look at the broad application that it can be applied to and that we are expected to apply it to. Instead of details about how the kingdom of Christ should compare with every other pursuit that we might have in life, the general statement is made, Matthew 6:33, just seek the kingdom first. And we're expected to apply that to the different situations that we find ourselves in. Instead of every business and social scenario being outlined with everything that could possibly come up, the statement is made in general, Romans 12, verse 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. A general principle. Instead of every questionable deed being spelled out, Paul said simply, Philippians 1:10, put your approval on things that are excellent. Distinguish between the good and the better. And put your approval on excellent things. Think about all of those problems that these things could solve if they were properly applied. With maturity comes more principle, with the expectation to apply the principle to the specifics. as opposed to a childlike situation where the specifics are spelled out for you. That's one of the differences between the two covenants. Now let me make another application of this principle. And he's about to quit preaching and start meddling. So get ready. Let's remember this point about the specifics versus the general. The next time we begin a statement by, show me the passage that says, thou shalt not do thus and so. Show me the passage that specifically says, don't go out and gamble. Show me the passage that specifically addresses the social drink. Show me the passage that specifically says, I need to attend Sunday night and Wednesday night. Show me the passage that specifically gives me a length for my skirt. When we start asking questions like that, where we're requesting the specific, nail it down statement, we're actually showing a childish disposition to New Testament truth. God has not addressed every last scenario in specifics in the New Testament. That was the Old Testament that did that because that was a childlike situation. We're now supposed to be in a more mature state spiritually where we take the general principles and make the proper application given the brains that God's given most of us. That's what God expects of us. Take those principles and apply them to the specifics. And not have to rely on the specific passage that explicitly prohibits a certain action. That's Old Testament thinking. And we don't live in Old Testament times. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we must handle accurately the word of truth. In order for us to do that, we've got to recognize the distinctions between the covenants, and specifically this one. The Old Testament was for a period in the world that could be described as a childlike growing up state. We're past that. We have the new covenant. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. Luke 12, verse 48. Have you obeyed the New Testament teaching that addresses your salvation? We're not going back to Old Testament sacrifices and burning of incense and all of that, because we're past that. Jesus died for you, replacing all those animal sacrifices that could never take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. He died to save you. But if you want to enjoy the blessings and benefits of that salvation, you've got to obey some specifics. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. If you'll do that, the blood of Jesus will wash your sins away.